finishing out this series that we've been working through, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I'm very thankful, going along with Pastor Mark's little story to start, that there's more than one person here because you're going to get the whole load. I'm going to not skip any of my notes or anything like that, and we're going to work through this passage, Lord willing, be able to do justice to what we see here in Scripture. And so in this passage, Paul really is concluding his remarks to the believers in Thessalonica. He had received some reports of issues taking place in the church, and he wanted to address some of those. He's done that at other points, but now he's going to get very specific and pointed. It seems like to one very specific issue and giving very specific then instructions as to how they were to handle it. He wants these believers here to function the way that God intends. And so looking at verses 6 through 18 here this evening, I'll go ahead and read through the passage, and I'll invite you to follow along as I read 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 16. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the time that we have now to look at your word. Lord, we thank you for the study that you've given to us throughout the evenings of this year as we've looked at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we look at this concluding passage, Lord, that you would give us understanding as to what is going on here. Lord, that you would help us to individually be hardworking, and Lord, as well, that you would help us to see the importance of admonishing those who are not living up to the commands that you give. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just direct our thoughts as we work down through this passage here this evening, that you would instruct us, that you would instruct us so that we could be better servants of yours. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. So we see God has some specific ways in which he wants the local church to function. As a group of believers, we have the opportunity to be obedient to God's expectations and therefore experience his grace and peace collectively. So how does God want us to function? And here, I think Paul really is helping us to understand some of these things. And so we see, first of all, verses 6 through 9, we glorify God by living disciplined lives. And so being disciplined ourselves in the way we go about life. So as Paul finishes up, really, this short letter to the believers in Thessalonica, he wants to give some encouragement to them about being hard workers. He's received some reports that there were some that were shirking their responsibilities, and he wants them to reconsider the importance of being hardworking. Consider what it means to work hard. And so we see in verse 6, we need to deal with those who are unruly. And so the idea of confronting, to some extent, dealing with those who are living unruly, the word that's used here. And so Paul is commanding the believers, first of all, to avoid the unruly. This should be done on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to understand, and even kind of the title of the message on the authority of Jesus Christ, it's coming from here, the very beginning of this passage. This is through the authority of Christ. Paul is making this statement on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to take notice here that Paul says we are to keep away from every brother that leads an unruly life. And so we may come to a passage like this and we'll say, well, this is, you know, sinful people out in the world, and so these are the people that he's talking about. That is not. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica, a group of believers. He's saying here very specifically, brothers. And so these would be ones within the local church that are not doing what they are supposed to be doing. He's referring specifically to those within the church that are believers but are not living for the Lord. They were to withdraw fellowship from those who were deliberately and repeatedly disobeying Scripture. It appears that some of those within the church were struggling to do what had been taught to them. What has clearly been taught, they were struggling with actually doing it. The word translated in the NAS as unruly literally means disorderly or disruptive. It's not a neutral term, definitely negative. And just thinking about some of the other things Paul has said already along this line in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, he told them to admonish those who were living idly and not working to provide for themselves. He also says in Romans 16, 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And then he says, and avoid them. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 11, instruction there, he gives really kind of several things in which sinful ways in which people can be involved. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This was given as a responsibility of all those within the church. When a brother or sister in Christ is living in sin, it's a responsibility of the entire church to be active in confronting them. Some had not heeded the warning given by Paul earlier. So now Paul says that others are to withdraw fellowship from those who are unruly, those unruly individuals that he's hearing word of. He's saying, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to respond. Now, this is likely referring to excluding them from the observance of the Lord's Supper as one thing. As well, it could be, which that would be corporate fellowship, really. And then any level of personal fellowship as well. Of course, this would is done in hopes to get their attention, that they would repent of their sin and start doing what was expected of them. Now, on a side note, and I want to just help us think through this. If we're not having meaningful fellowship with others within our church family, the withdrawal of that fellowship isn't really possible. You can't withdraw something that's not even there. God has designed for us to use this type of discipline for the benefit of fellow believers that are sinning. And if the fellowship is not there in the first place, then we'll not be able to effectively carry out this command. And so I think that's something very, very important. Although it doesn't necessarily say in this passage, well, you should have some level of real spiritual interaction with people so then it can work. We have to understand it's not going to work. You can't withdraw something that's not even there in the first place. We're to do this under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus teach on this? Absolutely. We think of Matthew 18 really as the ultimate example of Jesus teaching on this in verses 15 through 17 of Matthew 18. And so when we join a church in official membership, we're giving others within the church permission to confront us about our sin. We're giving a blanket statement that you are accountable for me as well, that you can come to me, you can address sin in my life if you see any. While the process of membership may look different from one church to another, every church has some level in which they vet new people. There's some level in which they do that. Here at Garden Heights, we are what we call elder-led but congregational rule. The elders recommend for membership, but the final approval as someone is as becoming a member is really given to the congregation. The congregation gives final approval upon the recommendation coming from the elders. For the elders to allow someone to function as a member without the church actually voting on that person, it's kind of taking that authority away from the congregation. And so we would basically be saying the congregation doesn't have that authority. And so the congregation has the authority. And Lord willing, we're going to, starting next year, get into the book of Acts. And we're going to see that that kind of thing comes up several times, even in the book of Acts, that it's the church that helps do that. Obviously, elders lead, but the church makes decisions. Notice Paul here is writing to the church at Thessalonica, not just to the elders. You see some of his letters and even specific spots, he specifically addresses the elders in those situations. Here, he's writing to the church at large. He's saying this is an issue for the entire church to do so. He wants the entire church responsible to keep one another accountable in living according to Scripture. And then we see verses 7 through 9, we need to discern those who are disciplined. And so we look around and we say, okay, this person is disciplined. And really, specifically here, Paul is getting at the idea of somebody as an example to look up to learn from. And so he said that his example was one worth following. Remember, the missionary team worked hard to provide that example of what it looked like to provide for their own needs. Paul considered not only his teaching, but his behavior to be something that he wanted to put into practice in his own life so that other believers would see it and put into practice in their own lives. Paul disciplined himself to work, remember, as a tent maker. And he did so in large part to be an example to those in the churches in which he ministered. He provided for his own needs. Now, this is not to say that he didn't accept any form of help. I think no doubt people had him over for a meal or something along those lines. They would have given him some food, but he in large part took care of himself, provided for his own needs. But he didn't expect for those believers to provide for him while he sat idly by. He said, I was active. And so the missionary team worked long, hard hours to meet their needs. As an apostle, it would have been legitimate for him to rely on the generosity of others. And Paul talks about that several times in his letters, that it was totally legitimate for him to expect that. He wanted to be an example to others, so he provided for himself. Paul felt that it was very valuable to not require provision from the believers and to give an example of being a hard worker rather than accepting the provision from them in which he rightfully deserved. And I wonder if it's part of just what was going on here in the church at Thessalonica is why he kind of had that practice of providing for himself as a tent maker. The example that he wanted them to understand was to be hardworking. As we saw in his first letter, and we're seeing here again, there were some within the church of Thessalonica that were anticipating the Lord to return very soon. And so what did they do? They quit their jobs and they said, we're going to sit and we're going to wait. And the Lord's going to return. And they were excited about that. They thought, okay, he's going to return at any point. And so that's all we need to focus on. Wouldn't it be great to be found diligently working in some way when the Lord returns? Rather than sitting idly by, you know, and saying, you know, I hope he's going to return soon. Why not be diligently involved in serving him in some way? One thing we want to point out, which we did look at this beginning of the year when we talked in the book of Genesis, work is not part of the curse. Unfortunately, some people think that. Work was given to Adam and Eve before the fall. They were given the responsibility of taking care of the garden before the fall even took place. Work is a good thing. It's good for our bodies. It's something we should seek to do in order to bring glory to God. Of course, depending on our stage of life and physical capability, the level of work we do may look different than someone else within our church. We might be more limited than the next person. The key is that we're doing something. And so that is the key, and that's what Paul really wants to get at here. He wants them to be active, not sitting idly by. And so then we see verses 10 through 13. We glorify God by being devoted workers. By being devoted workers. After Paul instructed the believers in Thessalonica that they were to confront those who were not being obedient to his teaching, he now personally confronts those individuals and tells them to get to work. I imagine them gathering for church one Sunday, and they're reading this letter from Paul, and possibly one of the elders is reading it, and it's basically those that are sitting there not doing anything, they're like, I think he's talking about me. Paul is getting very pointed and very specifically talking about individuals there, although he doesn't call them by name. We see verses 10 to 11, you must not be distracted, or we must not be distracted from our work. We don't want to get distracted from what we are to be doing. Paul had taught this to them before, but he wanted to say it again. This is yet another one of the things that the missionaries had taught the believers in Thessalonica, really just during that few weeks that they were there. It was not just a suggestion that they should work hard. It was a command that they were to follow, just like other commands of Scripture. And so this is a command that Paul gave to them. He says if they are not willing to work, then they should not eat. That seems pretty clear. There's no way of getting around that. This was something that so many of my even extended family members used to say. I can remember at family gatherings when I was young. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's just the way it works out. And so I've a few times said that to my kids. Sometimes they say, well, I don't care, I'll skip the meal. You know, they just don't want it. But really, that idea of working is a good thing. We work. If we don't work, we don't eat. Now, Paul is not referring to here, and I want to make this very clear, to those who were unable to work. And so we don't want to look at it, well, there's somebody that's unable, and so we'd say, well, you shouldn't get food, you shouldn't get help. These are people that are unwilling to work. And so a very big difference and distinguishing mark there. He's referring to those who physically are capable of working, but out of laziness refuse to do so. If they were unwilling to work, then other believers that were working hard to provide for their family's needs were to refuse to help them out by providing the food or the money to buy the food. This was a stern message sent to those lazy people to get to work. And so we want to make sure to be gracious towards those who are not working and try to understand the circumstances behind it. And so sometimes there might be somebody that's not working and there's a real legitimate reason. And so we don't want to just brush with a broad brush here and not think through what is going on and try to understand why that person is not working. There are times that some, for various reasons, really aren't capable of doing so. They're not capable of providing for themselves. But this is not the description of those Paul is referring to here. He knows enough of the situation. He realizes these people are very much capable. They're just simply lazy. And so he is addressing it. Paul now deals with the message he had received there in verse 11. The phrase "we hear" means that they had heard more than once. It literally means they keep hearing. So they're hearing reports over and over and over about these people that are lazy and not willing to work. It's a persistent problem there in the church. These individuals were not just refusing to work and sitting in their homes minding their own business, though. They were butting their noses into everyone else's business as well. And so they're not working. They have this free time. And so what do? They go around finding out what everybody else is doing and kind of cause even more problems. You know, Paul dealt with this type of behavior when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:13. He says this, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." Some harsh words there as well from Paul. The word busybody literally means to be working around. That is, busy, but really not doing anything with your time. It's kind of, you know, you're given a task to do, and you spend an hour not doing it, even though you're looking like you're trying to do something. You're not really doing anything, but you're trying to make it look like you're doing something. The Romans said this, "By doing nothing, men learn to do evil." Isaac Watts said this, "For Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do." The Jewish rabbis taught, "He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief." And so this is something that has come up many times throughout societies over the years, over the centuries, that there are people that are lazy. So what is the solution? How do we deal with laziness? Paul gives that in the next verse. And so we see verses 12 and 13, we must be diligent at our work. Paul told them to get a job and stop sponging off of others. That's my translation there. But get to work and stop being lazy. Stop expecting other people to take care of you. Paul here gives a more specific command than he had given in his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 11. He said, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." Some had not obeyed his command from the first letter, so he needed to be even more straightforward as to what he meant. Maybe they just didn't understand. And so he's going to put it in really plain terms so they do understand. What did Paul base his encouragement to them on? On the fact that they were united with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had accepted Christ as Savior, and as a result, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. In Christ, they were a new creation. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. And they were to behave in a manner keeping with that reality. Paul said that they were to quietly work and provide the means to purchase their own food. We see as well in verse 13, Paul wants them to not grow weary. He's taken several verses dealing with those who were problematic, and now he wants to give some encouragement to the majority. He encourages the hardworking ones to keep working hard. It can be very frustrating when we're doing what we know we should, and we get no recognition or encouragement from others. And so I think he's trying to come alongside of those that are working hard, and he's saying, just keep on doing it. You're doing a good job. So the majority were watching a small few who were lazy. And I think to some extent it was probably looking pretty appealing. You mean I can sit back and do nothing and have other people take care of me? That probably sounded a little bit appealing. Why shouldn't they be lazy and let others provide for their needs as well? And so Paul encourages them to not grow tired of doing what is right. Don't be tired of working hard. He's not saying that they are not to be tired from doing what is right. He's not saying don't go out and work and be tired. That could be a problem. He's saying don't grow tired of doing what you're called to do. When we work hard and do what God expects of us, we will often be tired. But that's a good thing. Sometimes when people do not have any work to do, their nights and days get mixed up because they're not tired enough to go to sleep at night. Now, I understand there's other reasons people don't sleep as well. But God has created us to work hard, and then to stop and rest the way He's intended. And we even see that pattern in creation. God established the last day there as rest. Of course, He didn't need the rest. He knew we did. And so that's the establishment that God gives to us as well. But we work and then we rest. And then we see verses 14 through 18. We glorify God by discipling others. We disciple others. Paul gives one final push to those who are being obedient and tells them that they have a responsibility to admonish, or maybe we could say disciple, others within their church. And so first of all, verses 14 and 15, we must direct others to be hardworking. Paul gave direction as to what they were to do if some of those who were sitting idly by still refused to work. So you think after this letter is read that Sunday in church, there might still be some that next week that say, you know, I heard what was said, but I'm going to still be lazy. I don't want to get a job. I don't want to work. And so Paul here gives instruction on how to deal with those people. They had been warned in Paul's first letter, and now here again. So they had ample opportunity to repent of their sin and work the way God had intended. And so Paul called on all the believers in the church to make a judgment call as to whether there was some that were idle busybodies. He says that they are to take note of that person, which really seems the idea of some type of record of who the individual is who is unwilling to repent of their idleness and to work to support themselves. Not only were they to note those who were idle, but they were also to withdraw fellowship from them. They were to avoid what maybe we would call as those social interactions with the idle person. The goal is for the lazy person to be ashamed and be willing to correct their thinking and start working. And so as we think down through this a little bit, I want us to really think, because I think lots of times people will ask, well, what does this look like? This is basically church discipline, as we would know in Matthew 18, in the way Jesus lays it out there. You've confronted, they're not willing. Maybe take another with you. They're still not willing. You tell it to the church, and they're withdrawing fellowship. And so what is going on? The goal is always repentance. That's always the goal, is that they would repent of their sin. And Paul's saying here, as you withdraw that fellowship, it's with the goal as well to shame them in a sense that they would respond by repentance. You know, God is always willing to forgive, and He's instructed us to function in such a way to push erring brothers toward repentance. Again, this implies that there is some level of social interaction taking place within the life of the church. There is some level of fellowship already taking place. If church is strictly about gathering on Sunday for worship and then no interaction outside of that time, there's no fellowship to withdraw from. It's not going to work. It simply won't work because there's nothing there to withdraw. The solution then is not to eliminate the idea of withdrawing fellowship from an erring brother, but rather purposing to have intentional fellowship. If we have that intentional fellowship taking place, it's going to be good for the spiritual growth, especially when sin, whether it's idleness or any other type of sin, creeps in, we're tempted and we give in to it. An individual is used to having meaningful fellowship with others in the church, but because of sin no longer has that fellowship, they'll feel ashamed of their sin, repent, seeking a restored relationship with God and with their fellow believers. Now, does that always work perfectly? Not always. Sometimes it works great. Sometimes it takes a lot of time. But as we'll discuss here in the conclusion, whether it works or not isn't the point. It's, are we going to be obedient to what Scripture tells us to do? And so we see, verse 15, the action is done out of love. We must be cautious in how we deal with this disobedient brother. Paul did not want them to misunderstand his instructions, so he follows it up by telling them not to treat the erring brother as an enemy. We don't look at this person and say, well, you know, they're the scum of my shoe. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with them. I'm not going to look at them ever again. That's not the attitude that we're to have. We are to constantly do what? Remind them of what is right. Point them to God's word. We're not to eliminate all interaction with this individual, just social interaction. Maybe the things that we would say are the quote-unquote fun stuff. I don't know if that's even a good terminology here. We should interact with them on an individual basis in any area that we can. We should just not have the social interaction. What does this look like? I think the picture Paul is giving here is to eliminate the more joyous social times with the person, but interact with them at other times, always remembering to confront them about their sin and encouraging them to repent. And so kind of what does some practical ways this looks like? I would say we would not tell them that they're unwelcome at the service in which the Bible is open and presented. That's where they need to be. They need to be around God's word. That's a wonderful thing for them to have. But I think we would tell them that until they repent of their sin, they're not permitted to participate in the Lord's Supper. Obviously, we see the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul gives that somebody that has a sin, they're to not participate until they deal with that sin. We may go together with this person for coffee, but the goal with that meeting is once again to confront them of their sin and to seek repentance and restoration. We don't meet with them for coffee and just talk about the weather and sports and all kinds of things that we enjoy, and it's just a joyous time without confronting them of their sin. And so we still have interaction with them. We still pursue them, but we are cautious to understand that they are living in sin and they need to be confronted. And then we see verses 16 through 18. We must be dedicated to the Lord's guidance. Paul again prays for the believers in Thessalonica. In this short letter, Paul prays for them four separate times. His desire was for them to experience the peace of God. They would have peace from God when they all were rightly obeying the commands of God and functioning in the way that God had intended. Paul was not saying that the peace they receive from their relationship with God was in jeopardy, but rather the peace they have when they are in fellowship with God. Some, because of the sin of idleness, were not enjoying the fellowship that they wanted to have that with God that was available. Paul's prayer was for that fellowship to be restored. They needed the encouragement of this letter from Paul. As mentioned in chapter 2, they'd received another letter claiming to be from Paul. Here he's guaranteeing that this letter was indeed from him. And the way he's showing that is he signs it with his own name. Of course, many times he would have had somebody else write the letter, but he's saying, you know, I always sign it, and so you know it's from me. Paul wanted God's grace to be with them all. His prayer was that each of them recognize God's grace in their life and live each day by that grace. So what is the key to actually being able to follow the instruction of Paul in this passage? The topic of church discipline, really, that's pervasive in this last section. It's one many churches are totally unwilling to follow. I actually heard a pastor say once, this was several years ago, He had been in the same church for over 40 years, and he flat out said, "I don't practice church discipline because it doesn't work." And that was just the way he left it. You know, I think there's at least two main things wrong with that statement. First, by that type of logic, then we would say, "I don't share the gospel because it doesn't work." Or we would say, "I don't teach the Bible because it doesn't work." You know, we're not responsible for the results. God is. We are responsible to be obedient to what we see in His Word, do what it commands of us. If it says we're to do this, then we do it. And so I was not in a position to say anything to that pastor. I actually heard it through somebody else that knew that pastor. But honestly, I think that pastor was sinful. And so there's a lot of pastors that are sinful if they're unwilling to do church discipline. Now, Lord willing, it doesn't hardly ever come up. It's not something that's fun. It's not something we look for. But if we're unwilling to do it, then we would have to say, just like any other thing God commands us to do in Scripture, if we're unwilling to do it, then we're sinful. The second problem with that statement that pastor gave is the underlying reason as to why discipline didn't work. If there's not, and I'm hitting on this again, but I think it's very important, if there's not meaningful iron sharpening, iron type of relationships already established, there's nothing to withdraw from the disobedient brother. If that's not already taking place, then there's nothing to withdraw. If you have a group of people that are unwilling to commit to one another, unwilling to seek and offer accountability, then they're not doing what God has intended for them to do in the first place. If they're not obedient to God in this way, then of course they're not going to be obedient in carrying out the instruction that we see here in this passage and other passages. So what is the key to doing this really is the proper foundation. If we don't have the proper foundation of meaningful, and I'll go with our series during the summer, side-by-side types of relationships, then God's design for church discipline, yes, it doesn't work. If there's not those relationships already established. And so we must understand that if we don't have the foundation that God has intended, then we're not going to be able to effectively help a brother or sister who is living in sin. And I think all of us, we would say, yes, we have a brother or sister living in sin. We want to reach out to them. We want to minister to them. Helping others grow spiritually does not start when they're struggling with sin. It starts years before as we walk together through the ups and downs of life. And so we can't wait until that moment that sin is there and say, well, now all of a sudden I want to walk with you through this. We need to be with them all throughout. Have those relationships with them. And so what do your relationships look like within our church family? What are the interactions that you have with other people? Would you say if, you know, there's somebody that you're interacting with, you're close with, and there's some type of sin that comes up in their life, would you be able to go to them and talk to them about it? And maybe they wouldn't respond well, but would you be able to? Would you say, you know, I have a close enough relationship with that person, I could go talk to them? Those are the types of relationships we want to have. And then are you committed by the grace of God to have meaningful, iron sharpening iron type of relationships for the glory of God? We have those types of relationships, and honestly, it won't make necessarily church discipline easy, but it's going to make it so much more effective. And I think it's rarely ever going to get to the whole church. It's going to be happening on the one-on-one level constantly. And that's a good thing. Because if it's not happening, it doesn't mean there's not sin. It means we're just not dealing with it. And so let's think seriously about how we can have those types of relationships within our church family. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us our church family. Lord, we thank you for the love that we have here at Garden Heights, the love for you, the love for your word, the love for one another. Lord, Lord, what a remarkable congregation that you have given to us. Lord, we are thankful. We ask that you would continue to work in our hearts, Lord, that you would strengthen our relationships ultimately with you, but with one another as well. So, Lord, that when one of us is struggling, when one of us is tempted and giving into sin, that we can come alongside of them and to help them through it, to help them grow. Lord, we ask that you would indeed work in our hearts to that end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Alec is looking it up for us. We've turned number 611 in your hymnal. If he's got it back there, then we'll use whatever comes up on the screen. But even as we think about this, even the beginning of this section, setting our mind on submitting ourselves to the authority of Christ, seeking to please him, and then just the beauty of that last verse, we do that according to the grace of God and as God works in us. But then as we think about our relationships with others, might the Lord use our moments and our days and our messages and those things in the life of others, and together we really consecrate ourselves to the Lord. If you'll stand, please. We'll sing all six verses of Take My Life and Let It Be. We'll use whatever verses they have back there. I'm not sure if it's going to match exactly or not, but take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee, filled with messages from thee. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at thy feet is treasure stored. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. And you are dismissed.